The following audio is from First Hamilton Christian Reformed Church, where our vision is to be transformed by the gospel so that we can participate with God in his work of renewing all things in Christ. For more information about First Hamilton, visit www.firsthamilton.ca.
Thank you, Yadija, for reading that for us this morning. So, if you read it last week, we're beginning a new series of sermons that is slowly through the Gospel of Mark. We began last week looking at the baptism of Jesus, and it was the Sunday that we celebrated the baptism of Jesus. And what's kind of interesting actually is that this series, as we follow Mark, it will follow us through the church year. And so we'll move from the season that we're in now, which is Epiphany, into Lent and Easter through the story of the Gospel of Mark. And what we're saying in this series is that we're seeing the Gospel of Mark as the better story. And there's a few reasons for this. One of them is that, most simply, Gospels were written as stories about Jesus. And so as we look at this story, we're seeing that it's the better story. But secondly, because each one of us, and I think our culture and our society is very attuned to this, especially now, is that each one of us is living a life that is its own story. Miley Cyrus has this wonderful quote where she says, "Even the hard times are part of your life story. If you acknowledge them and move past them, they eventually add up to the experience that makes you wise." And so what's interesting about this is that she is noticing that each one of us is living a life that's a story. And like any story, there's good parts and there's bad parts, but through it, we are changed and we are transformed. And so the Gospel of Mark, the author, is aware of this, and so he's writing it as a story, but he's also, I think, taking it a level deeper than what we often do in our lives. So Mark is telling this story in a way that he's actually taking on some very profound aspects of our humanity and pointing them out to us through the story of Jesus. So, for example, he talks not just about things good and bad, but he talks about identity. He talks about meaning in life. He talks about satisfaction that we have in the midst of our lives. He talks about all these things wrapped up in the story of Jesus and how giving ourselves to him and centering our whole lives on Christ draws us into a bigger and better story, like the gust of wind that just pulls you along and draws you into something that's bigger than yourself and is actually the better story to live by. And so each week we're going to see how Mark does this in unique and profound ways. And so last week we looked at the baptism of Jesus. This week we're looking at Jesus proclaiming good news and calling his first disciples. And so we're going to see three things this morning in the text. We're going to see the God who rules. We're going to see the God who calls. And we'll see the God who comes. The God who rules, the God who calls, and the God who comes. So first, the God who rules. Verses 14 and 15 in our passage introduce us to Christ, who's come on the scene and who begins to preach good news of the kingdom, that it has come near. You notice that? That's what Jesus proclaims. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe. Now, but what does he mean by kingdom? We don't often use this language nowadays of kings and kingdom, and it can be a little bit dated. Let me point out what a former pastor of this congregation actually says, Michael Goheen, in his book A Light to the Nations. He says this, and he's actually picking up on what the Gospel of Mark is talking about with the kingdom of God. He says the kingdom of God is the restoration of God's rule over the world. The kingdom of God is the restoration of his rule over the whole world. And so Jesus is speaking about his kingdom, the kingdom of God coming near, the restoration of his rule coming near to this world. And so now imagine, though, he's speaking to a Jewish audience. It's an audience that would know that the ruling power of God that Jesus is talking about isn't something that's brand new. This isn't a new idea for somebody who is living in the century that Jesus is proclaiming this good news to. They would know that when Jesus is talking about the kingdom of God, he's actually pointing backward to something that was in existence before things went awry. In the first few chapters of the Bible, in the Garden of Eden, we hear this story of the kingdom of God, the rule of God in creation. Okay? And the rule of God, the garden, was a place of God's authority, his perfect authority. A place that the Jewish people would describe it as a place of shalom, of peace, of prosperity for all people, flourishing. But then something happened. Things fell apart. Things fell apart because sin entered the world. And now we can often think about sin as the bad things that we do in our lives. But when we look at the Garden of Eden, we can also see that sin, the first sin, was not primarily about a bad thing, though it was. It was about Adam and Eve building their life on something other than God. They wanted to be the kings of their own kingdom. And so they disobeyed God, they took the fruit, and they ate it. They wanted to make the rules up for themselves. And because of that decision, things went completely awry. Right away when they sinned, there was conflict, not only between them and God, but also between them and the garden and creation. There was shame, there was guilt, and ultimately there was alienation. They had to be separated from God and from the good shalom, the peace, the prosperity of his rule and his reign in the way that they were in the creation of all things. And so sin is primarily, we can say, sin is primarily about becoming the king of your own life, about centering yourself and making decisions based on how I want things to be. That's fundamentally what sin is. And the way that I can explain this in how it interacts with the kingdom of God is that God created this world. Imagine to be a certain way. God created the world to be a certain way. Imagine you have a motorcycle. Okay, it's a super fast, super sleek, what some people would call a crotch rocket. You know what I'm talking about. And imagine that there's this three-year-old that lives on your street, and this three-year-old wanders up to you and says, "Can I ride your motorcycle?" Now imagine that you said yes. Okay, and so this three-year-old gets on, you give them the key, you turn it on, and off they go. What's going to happen? Bad things are going to happen. Right? Bad things are going to happen. Not just for this three-year-old, but for the anyone who's in relationship with this three-year-old. And whatever this three-year-old comes in contact with, and the bike itself, and everything, why? Bad things, things fall apart. And so what happened in the Garden of Eden is exactly what happens when a three-year-old gets on a crotch rocket. When human beings decide to be the kings and queens of the world, they step into a place that they were not intended to be and begin making decisions about how to live their life. Like we know what's going on, like we're a three-year-old on a crotch rocket. And so Jesus comes and he proclaims good news, which is actually something that's getting back at. He's proclaiming that God's kingdom has come near again, that God's rule is here again, that we can step off the throne, that we can come and repent and believe the good news that Christ is king, that his kingdom is here. Okay? Maybe you say, "I don't buy this. I don't buy that this is the story of the Bible. I don't buy that that's an accurate telling of what happens in our world." And so, fair. But what I want to point out, okay, is something that an Australian missiologist says. His name is Mark Sayers. And he has this very pointed saying where he says, human beings, regardless of whether you're a Christian or not, regardless of where you grow up, in a modern secular world, we want the kingdom, but without the king. We want the kingdom, but without the king. And what he means by this is that we want things like justice. We want things like freedom. We want things like hope and peace, but we want them on our own terms. We still want to maintain the control of it. How does this work itself out? So take an idea like justice. What is justice? Well, one sense of the word, justice is simply righting wrongs. So let's run with that. Justice is righting wrongs. So I don't think you'll find anyone here this morning who doesn't think that justice is a good idea. We live in a society that celebrates justice, and for good reason. Justice is a good thing. I want to affirm that, right? Justice is a good thing. We ought to be righting wrongs that we see in the world around us. But let me ask you a very important question. Why? Why is justice so important? Why ought we care about it? Why ought we sacrifice our own power, our own money, our own status in order to bring justice into the world, to bring about justice? Why? And how you answer that question is extremely important. So a writer named David Perel describes a realization he had in university that, you know, at the time he was an atheist, and it actually began his journey back to Christianity. He says this. He says, in school, while studying the Declaration of Independence, so he's an American, I learned that it's self-evident that all men are created equal. Turns out that this defining American ideal is only self-evident if you assume that every person has inherent worth because they're made in the image of God. I was stumped. Do people have inherent value? If so, why? Now, what's he getting at? If you don't have a king, if you don't have a higher authority that rules the world, that created it in such a way, then how can you go on making assumptions and projecting your assumptions upon other people that every human being has dignity and value? He says, that's not self-evident. It can't be, unless there is something that created the world in that way. And so, even though we have this longing inside of us for justice and for peace and for hope, we have to ask the question, why? Who gave us this? We want the kingdom, but often we want it without the king. And the gospel writer Mark gives us a story that shows us a God who created human beings in his image. He gives us this higher authority, this king above all creation, right? And gives us actually a better story, I think. For Jesus came, God himself came, wrote himself into our story, and he brought about justice for the oppressed. And he sacrificed himself so that we could be saved. All of us could be. He gave himself for us. And so he is the perfect example, and he is our Savior at the same time. Only in Christianity do you have a king who is willing to do such a thing. And so this is why Jesus has come. He's come to bring about the restoration of God's rule in this world, and he's invited us to be a part of it. Now, this reminds me of the chapter, one of the chapters in Tolkien's Lord of the Rings, the last book, Return of the King, where Aragorn is coming back into Minas Tirith, and he says, somebody comments on what they see him doing, and they say, the hands of the king are the hands of a healer. And so shall the rightful king be known. And this is the picture that we get in this gospel, is that Jesus is the king who's come, but he's the king who is a healer. And that's how we know that he can be trusted. So he's the king who rules, but he's also the king who calls, the God who calls. James, John, Peter, and Andrew had to be willing to give up the most important things in their life in order to follow him. Okay? So in that time and in that place, what your family did. And so when James and John are with their father in the boat, and their father's a fisherman, they're a fisherman, their kids would be fishermen. This was something, it was just passed on, and it was a way that they built their identity. How do you know who you are? Well, because of who your parents are in those days. It was a traditional culture. But when Jesus comes along, he calls them away from that. And do you notice that Mark even includes that they left their father in the boat? Immediately, they gave it all up, and they followed him. And what Jesus is saying is that when you follow me, when you give yourself to me, you've got to reconstruct your entire identity around me. You've got to be willing to give up everything to follow me. What is an identity? An identity is your self-understanding. Is constructed by the things that matter most to you in your life. And so Jesus is asking the disciples, the ones who he's calling, to reconstruct their entire identity around a relationship with him. Follow me. He doesn't tell them where he's leading them. He doesn't tell them what it's going to mean. He just says, follow. We have different ways that we construct identities in our own culture, in our own time, whether that's religiously, where, by our moral performance, by how we compare to other members in the congregation in our giving or in our church attendance, we build our identities around how religiously upright we are, or it's around family expectation or our performance even. I was talking to a high schooler in grade 11, and she was saying that she was in university at this time, but she had said that when she was in high school swimming very competitively, she constructed an entire identity around her 200-meter freestyle time. So when she got up in the morning and looked herself in the mirror, the way that she knew that she was a good person is, did I swim in X number of seconds? And so we construct these things about what matters most in our lives. And in our world now, the modern identity is to look inside yourself, discover who you are by looking inside, and then live that out. That's how you know you're a good person. Am I being true to who I am? And Jesus comes along and he challenges this. He says, no, you've got to center your entire life around me. You've got to build your identity on me. Follow me. Now, we do know that they didn't never see their families again. They did. They didn't never fish again. They did. But the point is that I'm trying to make is that they had to be willing to give up that. They had to be willing to give it up. And they had to center their life around him. And I think this is what challenges Christians a lot. So I'm talking to Christians now. If you're a devoted Christian here this morning, this is what challenges us to the very core, is that I think sometimes we can go into autopilot mode. Now, maybe you've been a Christian for a number of years now, and you've started to get into the rhythm of this, and you get into the rhythms of Christianity, that we're saved by grace, that God is love, which is, these things are all true. And Satan is really smart and deceptive, and he comes on us slowly, and over time, there are things in our lives that begin to slowly and slowly and slowly take the place of God in our lives as the most important thing, the thing that we center ourselves around. I remember hearing a talk a while back by a man named Henry Wildebor. He was a retired CRC minister. He was talking at another church, and they were talking about something. It was actually about, you know, church traditions and what makes the Reformed tradition unique. But they got on like a little bit of a rabbit trail and began talking about discipleship and the cost of discipleship. And I remember he said something that was really fascinating. He said, you know, I've been a Christian many years before God redeemed my wallet. And he said, I've been a Christian many years before God redeemed my wallet. And what struck me as I was preparing this sermon is that quote that he said came to mind, because we're talking about a God who comes to rule and restore and redeem. And as Christians, sometimes we forget the fact that this happens gradually. We are works in progress people. And so if we're not very intentional about allowing God to search every corner of our lives and continue to redeem us, there will be parts of you that will go about unredeemed and left unchecked. We have a tendency to be the kings and queens of our own lives, to make our own decision. And these things can take the place of God in our lives. And one way that we can think about, what are the things that are most important to me? Are there things in my life that are taking the place of God? Is asking yourself, what do you spend your time daydreaming about? What are your deepest longings and aspirations? What takes the space when you have nothing else to do. These are often the things that are most important to us. And it can be a really helpful way to diagnose some of the things in your own life that are taking the place of God. Jesus calls us to follow him each and every day. This isn't just a one-time decision. This is an everyday to come and follow me, to center your entire life around me. And if he really is the good king, the hands of the king are the hands of a healer. If he really is a good king, then this would make it your life far better to allow him to search you and to know you and to weed those things out of your own life and to center your entire life around God. That's what we were designed for. That's how we flourish when God's kingdom comes in our life. In new ways, we are continuing to be redeemed. How today can you entrust your life to him in a different kind of... Where is God asking you to entrust your life to him? What corner of your life has not been searched by him? Are there things that you're still holding on to and not handing over to him? But how do we know that we can trust him with our entire life? To do as Peter, James, Simon, and Andrew did, and just follow him, regardless of where he goes. Right? They don't know where he's going to end up. They don't know he's going to be going to the cross. How can we follow him? It's because he's the God who comes. C.S. Lewis wrote a novel called The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And in this epic tale, he describes four children, Peter, Susan, Edmund, and Lucy, and their incredible adventure in the land of Narnia. Or they're taken into this story of this land that's under the captivity of the evil White Witch. And as the story progresses, we learn that the White Witch's power is too great for these four children and the beavers and whoever else is the good are the good Narnians. It's too great for it. And they needed external help, so to speak. But then we read that things began to change when the great lion, right? Aslan is the noble golden lion who epitomizes goodness and justice in Narnia. Aslan knows that in order to save the children, in order to bring about peace and justice in Narnia, he had to write himself into the story. He had to come into the world in which he ruled. And he had to be willing to sacrifice himself in order to bring about salvation for those who were under the oppression of the witch. This is exactly what God does. He knows that in order to save and redeem our lives, he has to write himself into our story, into your story, and he has to redeem you. And you know what? You know, Jesus walks along the water. He calls the disciples, follow me. And they answered his call, but they weren't the only ones who answered a call. Jesus Christ answered a call from his Father to leave the comfort, the glory of heaven, to humble himself, to be made into a servant, and to go to the cross. And Jesus knows what he's doing when he comes. Three times in the Gospel of Mark, he predicts his death. He knows he's going to be going to the cross, and that didn't stop him. That's why he came. It was his mission, and it's how he brought about the rule of God in its fullness. And so, in his life, in his death, in his resurrection, he answered the call. He gave up everything so that it resulted in his death, so that when you answer the call, when you sacrifice everything, when you give your life fully to him and entrust yourself fully to him, it'll result in your life, in your flourishing. So, in Christ, we receive a king worthy of submitting ourselves to and entrusting ourselves to. The kingdom with the king. In Christ, we receive a God who's worth answering the call and centering our entire life around. Because we have a God who has come and has written himself into our story. And has redeemed us. Thanks be to Christ. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for the call that you've placed on each one of us to come follow, and that through this we have been redeemed and restored and given our life back. May we, as your children, as your people, continue to see your redeeming hand at work in our lives. And Lord, may we give thanks to you for the gift of salvation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.